Well, before we get started, I want to say thanks. Thanks for your patience and your prayers. I missed y'all. 2 weeks flat on my back. Kidney stones are no fun. Drink your lemonade and hydrate regularly. But it's a pleasure to be back. I miss you. And more importantly, I missed taking us through Titus. This study is so important for the church and for us as followers of Christ to know where our motivation comes from for holiness. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Titus, chapter 3. It's found in the New Testament. As you're going through the New Testament, if you hit the book of Hebrews, you went too far, come back a few pages to your left. What an amazing thing it is to be able to say that this is God's word. That the God who created all things has spoken to his people. And that these words that I'm about to read, they come from him to us. That we might know him, that we might know ourselves, that we might make our way in this fallen world. This is God's word spoken to his people. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. We confess it freely. Lord, we need you at work in our lives. We ask that you would give us of your Holy Spirit, that he would minister to us this morning, that you would show us Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would testify to the work, the life, the person of Jesus Christ to us, that we might know you, we might know ourselves, that we might know how to make our way in this fallen world, that we might know the pursuit and goals of our lives, that you would speak to us profoundly and personally and do so in such a way that we hear your voice. In order to do that, God, we need you to give us ears so that we can hear what you're saying. We need you to give us eyes so that we can see accurately, see through the lies, see through the deceptions of our own creations, of our own imaginations and others. And Father, we pray for hearts, renewed hearts, regenerated hearts, that we might love what you love and hate all that you hate and died for. God, show us this morning how precious we are in your sight. Show us the powerful working of Christ. We ask in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. By way of reorientation, I want to remind us sort of the main theme of the book of Titus is that our faith is reflected in our conduct, that the grace and mercy of God is the foundation of Christian living. So as you seek to live out day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, this following after Christ, this called life that he has given us, we must remember that the gospel aims to produce transformed lives. And transformed living makes the gospel attractive. Another way of thinking about this weighty theme is that transformed living authenticates and confirms the good news. that Jesus has come, that he has paid the penalty for our sin, that he has released us from the power of the flesh, and that one day he will remove the presence of sin from everywhere, from outside in the world, in the creation that groans, waiting for that day, and from the inside, as we groan, and we fight, and we struggle. See, Titus chapter 3 is leading us to understand a marvelous truth that I think we easily neglect. I think it's easily overlooked. God changes his people. You're here this morning. If you are a follower of Christ, you're here because God has fundamentally and foundationally changed you. Changed what you like and what you don't like. Changed who you love and how you live. God has changed you because you were born a rebel. And now you're a follower, a friend, a son, an heir. You used to not have God as your God. You used to be far off, far away, removed. And God has brought you near, drawn you to himself. God has changed you in order to unite you to his son. Guys, I don't have better news for you. I mean, that's why we call it the gospel, right? The good news. Because it is good news, but in order for us to understand this, we must first wrestle with and agree with God's assessment of the bad news. That we were not born lovers of him. That we were not formed in goodness and holiness. See, this is what Paul's going to ask the followers that he's writing to Titus to teach and to lead. He's going to be writing to them and he's asking them in verse 3 to remember. God calls his people to remember who they were apart from him. This list. Verse 3, for we ourselves, notice Paul's including himself in this list. So as you go through this list, you're going to have to reconcile other places where Paul talks about how faultless he is according to the law, right? If you're in Philippians 3 and Paul says, you want to measure spiritual resumes? Let's do it. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I was elite in every way, privileged in every way. And according to the demands of the law, faultless. Does that mean he's saying he's sinless? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, y'all can't pin an outward sin on me in the court of the Sanhedrin. You can't bring me up on charges to prove that I'm a thief. Or an adulterer, or a murderer in any way. He's not talking about the throne room of heaven where he's easily prosecutable. But in the courts of man, dare you. Dare you to compare resumes with me. You wonder about my zeal? I was killing those who were messing with my religion. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. See, I hadn't met Christ yet. But we have to take statements like that and statements like this and reconcile them and help us understand what he's really after here. So when he includes himself in this list, he's not so much talking about outward behavior. He's really talking about inward realities that affect outward behavior, of course. But listen to this list of six things. Oh, how we need to be changed. He says we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, It's important as we come to this list to understand that not all of us exercise all of these things all the time, but that every one of us exercises some of these things all the time. You should find yourself in this list. Maybe not in all six, but you are here. Before you knew Christ, before you followed Christ, if God had left you unto yourself, this is who you were. It's also important to remember, this is a picture of who we were, not a picture of who we are. Okay, don't get lost in this. As you seek to remember who you were, as you seek to remember who you would have become had God not interposed his life on you and his son on you and faith on you and granted you repentance and given you faith, this is the life that you would have left with all its vanity, with all its futility. Foolish. Deceived. Loving things that have no value. True? Disobedient? Yeah, not just to God. What about your parents? Authorities in your life. Disobedient to principals. Administrators. Law enforcement professionals. Disobedient to the rules, rebellious, yeah, led astray. Yes, all of us, apart from Christ, are following after little masters that have enslaved us, that can never satisfy us. We are led astray, led away from God, led away from real fellowship, real love, real intimacy, chasing after illusions and phantoms. Led away, loving monopoly money instead of diamonds. This is who we are apart from Christ. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. And it is easy for our minds to go straight to the seedy ones, right? To go straight to the ones that are adults only. But this also speaks to greed. Does it not? Going after passions and pleasures. You know that this includes loving your family? It's a good thing, but you can turn it into an idol. You can seek an affection from others, a validation from others that's insatiable. You can find pleasure in things that are good, not just things that are wicked. And deify them in your life. Bow down to them. Slaves to various passions, various pleasures. 5. Passing our days in malice and envy. Do you know how bloodthirsty your heart is? If you really want to find out, wait till the next time somebody cuts you off in traffic. Think about someone hurting a loved one. Think about all the things you feel entitled to. Comfort and ease and wealth, power, fame, prestige. Comfort. Did I mention comfort? I should probably mention comfort. In case I haven't, think about comfort in your envy. I want what they have. I wish I had what they had. Malice and envy are more linked than you have ever imagined. And the fruit of malice, the fruit of envy, it's very simple. It's hatred. The fruit of malice, the fruit of envy, it's hatred. Hating others, being hated by others. This is the condition of fallen man. This is who we are. You want to explain why there's wars in the world? Read this list. You want to understand where most of the suffering we experience day in and day out, culture by culture, eon after eon? This is why. This is a list of the problem of suffering and sin and evil in the world. And if God did not intervene, this is how we would have been left. It's all we would know. This is not an exhaustive list, y'all. It's the tip, the very, very top of an iceberg of filth and disgust, cruelty, venom, bloodthirst. You really want to know what the human condition looks like? Read the book of Judges. Anybody who thinks the Bible is G-rated, read the book of Judges. Don't do it with your kids around. Scariest phrase in the whole Bible to me most days is each man did what he thought to be right in his own eyes. You want to know what the world looks like when God draws himself back even a degree? Read the book of Judges. Paul commands the believers to remember from what we have been saved. I'll give you 3 points. One, we've been saved from the suffering of hell. We've been saved, number two, from eternal separation from the benevolence of God. All the goodness of God eternally removed from those who suffer in hell. And three, he has rescued us from our own sin. This is what he's done. He's rescued us from the power of our own sin, and often, or sometimes, even many of its effects. How many times have you received what you did not deserve? And if you're immediately thinking, yeah, my boss is really harsh on me sometimes, you missed what I said. How many times do you not get caught speeding? I'm chief sinner among us. Dale will testify. How many times do you deserve and not get? Friends, we must all confess our sad pleasure in our former evil. You don't understand the gospel if you can't confess freely your sad pleasure in former evil. If you do not understand who you were apart from Christ, you can't possibly fathom who you are in Christ. That's why Paul's leading them to understand verse 3 and its significance. If I was going to do this list in modern language, I would say sin makes us stupid. It makes us subversive. It makes us uncontrolled. It's unsatisfying. It's malicious. It's envious. It makes us entitled and cruel. This is the condition of fallen man, and it should break your heart that those who are not in Christ live this way, think this way, hold and are ensnared and imprisoned by these things. Stupid, subversive, uncontrolled, unsatisfied, malicious, envious, entitled, and cruel. But something happened. Right? Something happened. You are not these things anymore. And certainly not in such a way that it's to the degree that it was. It doesn't mean that you are without sin. It means that the entanglement of sin is falling away. Its power being removed from you. And yes, you go back. Yes, you yield. But only for a moment. Only for a season. And as you follow Christ, as you understand what's coming in verses 4 through 7, sin is losing its grip on you daily. And you're being prepared for a place where it doesn't even exist anymore. That's your eternal hope. Life with Christ eternally means sin has zero grip, zero effect, zero presence in the eternal kingdom of the Son. And that is breaking into now and has broken into your life. Do you see the gravity of this text? You have been saved from. But you haven't just been saved from. Get excited, Christian. Get excited because not only have you been saved from these realities, you've been saved for greater realities. God has not brought you back into the Garden of Eden and said, best of luck, don't screw it up. He's doing something in you that he will finish. You have not just been saved from, you have been saved for. Verses 4 through 7 here are a very precious gift to the church because there's a formulation that takes place in this text that is nowhere else found in the New Testament. Did you hear that? Every word of God, every jot, every tittle is powerful and trustworthy and often repeated. Yes? Often we have to learn the same things over and over. And just think for a moment about what it was like to be in the early church and to have the Apostle Paul, often in jail, writing letters. He's writing letters to different pockets of churches all over kind of the known world at that point. So if he's going to write about the gospel, he's going to write about the same things. If you read Ephesians and Colossians, there's like 85% overlap between them. Over and over and over, he's saying the same things. Now, it's also fun, if you're like me, and you want to study the difference between churches he knows like deeply personally, like Ephesus, and churches that he doesn't know with the same intimacy, like Colossians. You can see some of those dynamics play out and how and the ways he writes these things, but how much does Paul have to repeat if he's writing to different audiences and the scripture hasn't been brought together and compiled and put in one place as a whole unit yet? Remember, it's letter sent here and letter sent there. It took decades before that was all compiled into one place. So lots of repetitions. But verses 4 through 7 present for us a very unique and powerful formulation of what Paul's saying the gospel does in our hearts. It forms the doctrinal basis for Christian holiness. I want to say that again because I want you to hear the gravity of it. This text forms the doctrinal basis for godliness, for Christian holiness. All goodness, the motive, good works are forged from this basis. And what is that basis? I'm going to tell you up front so you can see it. It's grace. It's grace. It's the mercy of God contrary to our merit. We earn curses and we are given blessings. What motivates you to love God and live holy? Grace. Grace. God's grace is the doctrinal basis for our humility and holiness. Just remembering who we once were, our past, it won't produce this kind of heavenly humility and holiness. It is not enough to remember from which you have been taken. You also must understand for which, for what, unto what you have been taken. And as we begin, I want you to see in verse 8 that Paul tells us that these truths are trustworthy. In fact, he's using a language that makes us think that verses 4 through 7 might have been like a hymn They might have been a stanza taken from a hymn of the early church, or it might be a formulation that was confessed Sunday mornings in the church, where people were like, yes, 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 this is the gospel. This is what has happened to us. This is our motivation for godliness. And it is trustworthy. So trustworthy, in fact, that we as believers, Paul says, must insist on these truths. This is what's true and no other. Is that strong enough for you? I can keep going. You get this? The weight, the gravity, the preciousness, the treasure that this will be? I hope so. When the goodness, verse 4, and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is so much there, we could spend weeks on phrases. First thing I want you to know, we are the object of God's kindness and love. Believers, those who have union with Christ, we are the object of God's kindness and love. Do you see it in verse 4? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He appeared for a purpose, and we were that purpose, to draw us to Himself. Yes, it was by God's decree. Yes, it was with His foreknowledge. Yes, 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 yes. But we are the object of God's kindness and His love. And verse 5, we're told that God saved us. What precious three words that is to us. God saved us. And that word saved there has two elements to it. It doesn't just mean rescued from danger. It means that, but not only that. It also means rescued from judgment. Rescued from judgment. Danger and judgment. That's what He's saved us from. And we'll see that, I hope, come to life in this text. But God saved us out of His loving kindness, out of His goodness. He saved us. And here's the first thing Paul wants us to know. We ain't do nothing. That's the first thing he wants you to understand. Before he tells you the basis of why he rescued you, he wants you to understand that it wasn't you. It wasn't. It's so weird, right? If you're like, hey, I want to teach you this concept. Let me show you positively how this plays out. Paul's like, no. Before we get to the positive, let me explain one categorical imperative. It wasn't because of your works. Every other religion, every other philosophy, every other construct hinges on the effort, the work, the sincerity, the desire of the one who's trying to get to God, of the one who's trying to get to the blessed estate, of the one after nirvana. It is always about you. It is always about your effort. It is always about your desire, your sincerity. It is always a giant capital man. The gospel knows nothing of that. There's nothing of that. It's for man, never by man. Maybe we should say by a man, the God man, by one man, not any others. But as he writes to us, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus for us. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Do you know why that's not true? Because we have none. We have none. It's not that we don't have enough. We haven't done one apart from Christ. None. Zip, zilch, zero. You get me? not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How many of you wake up on Tuesday morning wondering if God has mercy for you? How many of you go to bed on a Saturday night scared to death that if you walk into church tomorrow morning, lightning bolts are going to zap you because of what you did that night, because of what you wanted that week, because of choices you made you knew were wrong? Do you not know that God has mercy for you? That he has mercy for me? That's why he sent Jesus. Out of his kindness, out of his love, and now we read, out of his mercy. Out of his mercy. On what basis does God save? Out of his love, out of his kindness, out of his mercy. How does he save? How does he change us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how. That's how. By the washing of regeneration. Second point, regeneration is an act of the triune God. Don't miss this in verses 4 through 7. God the Father is mentioned. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and in a minute we're going to see Jesus Christ is mentioned. All three persons of the triune Godhead are actively at work for your salvation. So monumental is it, so massive an undertaking, that all of God must act to rescue you. Regeneration is an act of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, working in perfect harmony, working in perfect function, working in perfect accord to save you. Why? Out of his love, out of his kindness, out of his mercy, and as we'll see in a second, out of his grace. So let's define regeneration a little bit. Regeneration negatively is the removal of filth. That's what Paul's telling Titus here. That's what washing means. Every kid in this room knows why mom and dad say, go bath. Take a shower. Sometimes your spouse has to lean over and, I'll see you in a minute. Go take a shower. Right? Why? Because there's an odor, there's a filth, there's a crust, imagine living in a world without soap. No, thank you. Imagine living in a world without regeneration. The crust and the filth and the cruelty and the folly of your life. Never being washed. Never knowing cleansing. Never knowing forgiveness. The negative function is that it removes filth. But if that's all it was, you'd return to neutral. And that's not what it is. Regeneration is so much greater than just the removal of filth. It's also renewal. It's also transformation. It's also the renovation of your heart, your life, your mind, and everything else. It's renewal. Regeneration washes us clean through the new birth. That's what's taking place. It is also an internal cleansing. That's why Paul can talk about his sin and talk about his faultlessness according to the law. He's not talking about an outward thing. Sometimes people look at this text and they think baptism. And that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about an outward washing. In fact, if we really understood the doctrine of baptism, we would understand that the outward washing of baptism, that sign, is pointing to the same reality that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about the thing that baptism is designed by God as a sacrament to point to. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the substance, not the sign. So don't think baptism here. Think of the substance of what baptism is designed to point to speak to. Baptism points to the cleansing work of the Spirit of Jesus, but does not produce the substance itself. It can't. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about regeneration, washing, renewal. This is the job description of the third member of the Trinity, to testify to Christ in such a way that we are made new. This is how the prophet Ezekiel talks about it centuries before. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Please don't get tripped up there. It's easy to be like, but God, I need you to take my fleshly heart. Don't give me one back. Here's what he's saying. He's using flesh in a slightly different way in the two words. One, he's saying, I need you to take my stony heart, my hard-hearted heart, the one that needs chisels, not fingers, to be formed. And I want you to put inside me, this is our cry, I want you to put inside me a heart that's more like wet clay. That's moldable, that's malleable, that you can form and fit and mold. That's the promise here. That's as God's talking about the Ordo Salutis and what he's going to do, how the salvation breaks forth in a human life. He's saying, I will remove the heart of stone from your body, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart that I can mold, a heart made of flesh. And I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a mighty promise of faith. On what basis would God do this? Because you're nifty? Because you might ask him to? Because you work hard? Because you sin less than the people next to you? Because you don't live and choose like those heathens down the street? No. No, that's not how this works. You know what one of the most amazing things to consider is? That even as this promise is being unfolded before Ezekiel for the people of Israel, it's already been active. Sometimes we read moments like this and we think, oh, that'll be the day. Oh, I long for that day. And sometimes we come and we say, none of that could have happened until Jesus actually came. But that's not true, because Moses, he's in heaven. David, he's in heaven, right? The saints before are in heaven with God. Why? Because God was doing these things before he had just cause to do these things. Did you know that? How did the saints of old come to Christ? Because God gave them a new heart. He regenerated their will. He changed their life. Just as he changes mine, just as he changes yours. There's this line in Romans 3, verses 25 through 27. Where literally Paul says that God passed over, pun intended, former sins until this present time, so as to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that this was operative. Everything Ezekiel is talking about was true before the coming of Christ, even though Christ had not yet paid the penalty for sin. So God was giving mercy and grace without payment. And then the coming of Christ We have the ground of our faith. We have the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation from the incarnation to Pentecost. We have an unstoppable series of one-time, non-repeatable events that are the basis for why God can make these promises. Excuse me. God can make these promises. Because he has payment. He was always going to have payment. Before the foundation of the world, before the stars were placed in the sky, God said, "These are my people, and I will be their God, and we will live forever together. And yes, there'll be a fall, and yes, there'll be suffering, and yes, there will be evil at work, and it will be hard, and it will be painful, and ultimately, I will send my son so that he will pay the penalty, not them, so that they can be with me and I with them." That is the loving kindness, mercy, and grace of God that is operating in the world. Regeneration negatively removes our filth, and it also positively renews us. So before we had cause, God's grace was operative. Before he had payment, God's mercy was at work. How do I know that this is true? Because when Paul expounds on this idea in Romans 3, 4, his test case is Abraham. He doesn't have to go with Bill or Peter or Raul, somebody who exists only in the New Covenant era. He goes all the way back and says, just as this was operative in Abraham's life, so too is it operative in yours. Does that bring you comfort? It should. Does that bring you hope? It better. Third, we are justified by grace alone. So what do I mean when I say we're justified? I mean we are declared righteous. Make sure that you don't mistake me as saying you are made righteous. No, the marvel of the gospel is that the ungodly are declared righteous before God. It is as if you have never sinned. That's how God relates to you. Do you know that? That because of Christ and your union with Christ, God sees you and he considers you sinless from a forensic perspective. In the courtroom of heaven, you are innocent, not overlooked. Justified. Faultless. In substance, are you faultless? No. But that's how Jesus covers you. So it's important for us to remember the cross and what was done there, but it's also important for us to remember the resurrection. That you are clean, you are washed, that you are raised with Christ. You are declared righteous forensically before God. Listen to verse 6, that this renewal of the Holy Spirit comes, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, so that being justified on what basis? On the basis of merit? On the basis of effort? No. On the basis of grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that hope of eternal life is the person of Jesus. He's our hope. Not what we do, not what we get, him. God's kindness, verse 4. God's love, verse 4. God's mercy, verse 5. God's grace, verse 7. These are what produce a Christian's heavenly humility and holiness. This message of grace is the foundation of obedience and blessing in this life and the life to come. God's kindness, Paul says in Romans 2:4. Eric taught me this years ago. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Sometimes we think it would be God's harshness. Sometimes we parent as if it's our harshness that will lead our kids to repentance. But it's not. It's his mercy. It's his love. It's his kindness towards us. That's what leads us to repentance. That's what shows us the power and purpose of faith. And that's what produces new obedience in our lives. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you have made us the object of your kindness. Lord, we're awestruck this morning, not nearly enough, but we are awestruck that we are the object of your love and affection. That before the foundation of the world, you loved us. Father, it's unimaginable to us most of the time. You have saved us from the danger of our own malice and envy. And you have saved us from the judgment of your holy throne. You have washed us, cleansed us, renewed us, transformed us, renovated our hearts. Lord, you took our heart of stone and you removed it from us and you gave you one molded to your tender touch. You have given us of your Holy Spirit. And you are causing us irresistibly to walk in your statutes. You are teaching us, carefully instructing us, to obey your doctrines and your rules. Father, we stand before you clean, right, just, because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of you, Father. You are what has made us humble, and you are the sole reason we are holy. Father, cement this deep in our hearts, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week, Father, that we are objects of your kindness because of grace. Lead us to repentance by your merciful hand. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.